take away my sadness is my trouble, that's what you do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. Yeah, we're going all the way back. Starting all over. John chapter 6, verse 70. No, we're not starting all over. John 6, verse 70. As is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to make sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may cause you not to be able to concentrate, just as a reminder. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you've provided for us this place in which we can comfortably gather together and to receive the message that you have for us tonight. We pray that you are our mentor and your gift to us, God the Holy Spirit, would lead and guide us through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 6:70, we have that Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? Of course, the one he's referring to that's a devil is Judas Iscariot. But it says here, and a lot of people have problems with this, theologians have problems with, you know, what does the 12 mean? And oftentimes the 12, that term, the 12, is just a reference to Christ's apostles, and even the 11 are called the 12. There's actually a phrase after Christ's resurrection where it says that he appeared to the 12 and there's only 11 of them in the room. So, but here I'm going with definitely that Judas Iscariot has been chosen. Now, chosen doesn't always mean church age election. We saw last night that a man or a king, the king of Persia, was chosen by God to do his will. God can choose or elect those to do his will, but not every election is identical. Now we progress to the upper room. Go to John 13, verse 18. Actually, start in verse 17. If you know these things, John 13, 17, if you know these things, if you have doctrine circulating in your soul, you are happy. The word blessed means happy if you do them. If you apply what you have learned, you will share the happiness of God. And then he says in verse 18, I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. A quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. Now, it says that actually the word for eat is crunches, and that's exactly what Judas did at the supper. If you remember, the Lord had Judas on his left-hand side, was this a place of honor, and the Lord offered him the morsel. And Judas just munched it down as if it was just another piece of food. That morsel, which was a radish that was dipped in a certain sauce, and it was on top of a piece of unleavened bread, that morsel was first offered by the head of the company, which for the first Passover ever, it was Jesus Christ. And every other Passover he attended, he was not the head of the company, he was a participant. This was the only Passover that was truly and uniquely his. And he took that morsel and he offered it to Judas. Now that is a significant offer. That is, in fact, his last offer to Judas to change his mind or to repent about what he is going to do. Judas has not been chosen to be an unbeliever, but God did choose him to fulfill a certain role. And it is prophesied here in Psalm 41, verse 9. Does it mean that God made Judas an unbeliever? That would make God the author of sin and evil. But did God know, looking down the corridors of time, that Judas would fill this role? Absolutely he did. You know, if I say to you, I'm going out of town for the week, and you need a place to stay, you can stay at my house. And you can stay, anything you want. You can stay at my house, you can use my car, you're down in your luck, go ahead. Now, if you steal everything that I have, that's not my fault. That's not my fault that you're a thief. Now, let's say I knew you were a thief. Let's say I know you're a kleptomaniac. I mean, it's a psychological problem. You can't help but steal things. And yet, I put you all alone in a home that has nice things, and you say, here's the key. You can get in, you can get out, you can do whatever you want. Now, did I make you a thief? No. Did I put you in a position where you can thrive as a thief? Yes. Now, I can do that as a human being. Think about what God can do in omniscience as he controls all the details of the divine decree. He doesn't make Judas an unbeliever. Judas has every opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, who has a greater opportunity? He's with the Lord for almost 3 years, listening to him face to face, seeing the miracles. Actually, did you know that Judas performed miracles himself? He was given the power to do miracles himself. And yet he continued to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. That's not the Lord's fault. So again, Bo, we have the word chosen. It's the same word. It means to be chosen. But here is this church age election. Well, it's getting closer. Because he says here, it doesn't say I've elected the 12. He says, I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen. Which he's intimating that he's choosing the 11, and this is getting closer. Now, when we go forward to our main passage, go to John 15:16. He says to the 11, now who's not here? Judas is gone. He told him, soon after what we just read in John 13, what you do, it's too late now, you're not going to change your mind, what you do, go do quickly. He wanted him out of there because he was indwelt by Satan, and he did not want Satan to hear and participate in the mystery doctrine that was going to be taught as soon as he left. So we see here in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And the one that's not here is Judas Iscariot. And this gets more particular now. And it really is a more indicative of church age election, which is now being taught with the absence of Judas and the absence, by the way, of Satan who indwelt him. And so here we have, just a reminder, we put this up before, but we're going to be talking so much about election the next several lessons, that to remind you that this is the word that we're looking at. It's the same verb that's used in Ephesians 1:4, eklegomai. And we have the aorist middle indicative, election in Christ. And what is election? This is God's will for you to receive his highest and best. This election is for believers only. Believers only. Now, did you become a believer because God elected you? No. That's why lapsarianism is actually a very important doctrine. Lapsarianism, which is a Latin word for fall, lapse as in you lapse or you fall back. Lapsarianism is the order of where's man's fall? And man falls after he's created. God permits the fall. Then God provides salvation. And then God elects based on foreseen faith. When the order, and it's all simultaneous in the mind of God, but in no way is God forcing some to believe because he elected them. Election is, in church age election, is to have God's highest and best. He's not going to give his highest and best to someone who's unregenerate. He doesn't elect before he knows that you're going to have faith. He does not force that. And again, if you teach that he forces that, then you get into dualism. And the more I'm getting into this, the more I realize that these people don't understand the angelic conflict at all. And believe me, I was sitting out on my porch early this morning, and I was thinking, should I teach the angelic conflict immediately after? And I'm like, oh, it seems so much. And I don't know. I might. I don't know. But I asked God to lead, and we don't know. He hasn't told me yet. But, I mean, it's coming up. It has to come up in chapter 16. So whether we do it now or later, it doesn't matter. But what does matter is the fact that dualism is not true. Now, it's convincing the people, where there's good, there's evil. In other words, there has to be. Where there's darkness, there's light. There has to be. But if the thesis is true, the antithesis or the opposite doesn't necessarily have to be true, unless God's word states it. And so to say God elects some, by his sovereign will, which is really false, but it's he elects based on foreseeing faith, and then he also elects others to go to the lake of fire. You're saying that's dualism. If he does one, he has to do the opposite. And that in no way is true. There is nowhere in the scripture that says the unbeliever is predestined to go to the lake of fire. And it makes God the author of sin. And as we saw last night, and I'm going to remind you of it, if he's the author of sin, he can't judge sin. And you'll see as we progress farther, if he's the author of sin and has died a limited atonement only for the elect, then the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 has more compassion, more mercy, and more grace than God does. And in fact, I would say that anybody in this room would have more mercy, more grace, and more compassion than God does. You see, and it's what is? It's an attack on God. And I was going through all the attacks. You know, salvation by works. I was thinking of that. That's Arminianism. this doctrine, you know, the Calvinism, the attack against this doctrine. It all attacks the character of God. And who wants to attack the character of God? It's not mankind. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Man does this somewhat ignorantly. It's Satan in the kingdom of darkness. If Satan can say that God is the author of sin and evil, right, and he is the chief of sin and evil, then he has a case against God, doesn't he? You see, that's the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict is he's making his case. God said, you're condemned to the lake of fire. As Matthew 25:41 says, that the lake of fire was designed for Satan and his angels before the human history. But they're not executed to go in there until after human history. So what is human history? And if we don't have a free will, how can we be witnesses? If God just in proving himself said, look, Satan, I'm going to prove to you that I'm righteous and just, and I'm going to force this person to believe. How does that prove that he's righteous and just? But if he gives the creature a free will and then presents himself, and the creature who's never seen him and is so far lower on the scale of mentality and physical prowess than an angel, actually believes, and actually to the point where he'll lay down his life for God belief, well, then that's something if he does it from his own choice. By accusing God of sin and evil, Satan is trying to get members of the human race to agree with him that God, how can a loving God cast his creatures into the lake of fire? How can a loving God, Satan says, give me what I want, which is my own independence? I don't want anything to do with you, God. I want my own little piece of the universe. In fact, I'd like my own entire universe to run with my fallen angels, and I'd take people of the human race with me. That's all I want. I just want to be independent from you. God says, okay, there's only one place you can go that you will be independent from me, truly. And that place is called the place of darkness. You see, Satan, what you're enjoying, what you call the universe, that's God. It's God's. You can't create squat. It is God who makes light. It is God who makes warmth. It is God who makes a sun that provides boundless energy. I mean, S-U-N. It is God who gives happiness, and God who gives relationships, and God who gives joy, and God who gives peace. It's God who gives all the good stuff. It's only those who are separate from him who attack him who bring the bad stuff. And yet they have the free will choice to do it. You see, by promoting that, Satan is again just simply making his case. And what is sad to me is that he has members of the human race who say they're very into this, and they're defending him. They know the Greek. They know, believe me, I've been researching it. They know the Greek. They know the Hebrew. Some of them are like scary. They're so smart. And they put together a case that is very, very convincing. Very convincing. And I was all angry with this, and I was sharing with Roger, and I'd like to get my hands around their necks. And he said, hey, didn't you teach somewhere that the counterfeit is, a good counterfeit is very, very close to the original? I was like, yeah, you know, you're right. It's very well thought out. Because Satan's no dummy. But he's got human beings who they call themselves Christians. They actually say they believe in grace and all of that. And they're defending him. They're like his little lawyers here on earth defending him. God is not the author of sin or evil. Now here we have a nomic aorist tense. which here, this aorist tense in gnomic means normal. It means that this is always the case. At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be chosen. You do not choose Christ. Christ chooses you. It's an absolute. The middle voice reveals that election is to your benefit. God has found a way to have victory in the angelic conflict and at the same time benefit you. Now, as we saw last night, if righteousness is imputed immediately after faith in Christ, then so is election. We saw that in Romans chapter 4. God does not elect the unrighteous. Nowhere in the scripture does it state that the unrighteous are elected or predestined. And when I say elected, I do mean forced to be believers or unbelievers. There are elect angels. There are fallen angels. There's the election of individual persons, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. There is the election of Israel as a nation, which is actually a greater election than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the election of the nation wouldn't have happened without Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as in the future we will study that fully. There's the election of the church. There's the specific election of Christ, which is unique. There's the choosing of Judas, which really wasn't an election, not a church age election, definitely. And there's the election of the individual church age believer, which is truly the most gracious and spectacular election there is. As we noted last night in Nehemiah 9:7, that Abraham was chosen. Thou art the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. God chose Abraham because he knew that Abraham would believe. Of course, he's not going to choose someone who would not believe. So let's finish Isaiah 45. We didn't get a chance to do that last night because I do want to continue to look at the choosing of Cyrus and also that verse 7 that is also very problematic for many. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. The angelic conflict, in a nutshell, is the fact that the sovereign will of God must coexist with the free will of man, and that God has three types of will. A sovereign will or a directive will, either one you could call it that. A sovereign will, a permissive will, and an overruling will. And when God brings in divine discipline, what is he doing? In all three stages, in warning discipline, he's telling you to stop. He's warning you to. But he's, as a gracious God that he is, he warns first. He doesn't come with the Louisville slugger, not immediately. But then if you don't heed the warning, then he does bring the baseball bat. He brings the intensive discipline. And that's God again saying, stop. Whatever it is that you're doing, you need to stop. And so God is bringing in discipline to what? Overrule your will. Now, you can resist that as well. And so when you resist intensive discipline long enough, you fall under dying discipline. And dying discipline is you stop. You're all done. And God has that power. That's his overruling will. He brings the flood, overruling will. He ends the angelic freedom and the freedom they had in the universe, and he puts darkness over the earth before he creates man. God's overruling will. That's God moving in and saying stop. And he does it again and again. To the Roman Empire, he said stop. You know, eventually every great empire stops, and God's the one who causes it. God is the one who takes a client nation. He did the same to Israel. Israel is worshiping the false gods. God gives them Isaiah. God gives them Jeremiah. God gives them Ezekiel, like these amazing prophets, and the prophets warn them and warn them and warn them, and that's warning discipline. It's stop. And they wouldn't stop. And they say, what's going to happen to us? Then prophets, other false prophets were saying, everything will be fine. Peace, peace. Everything will be peace. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar with an army that is pretty scary. And destroys the whole city. Burns the temple to the ground. God said, stop. See, that's his overruling will. And he marched them off to Babylon. Now, Babylon was an evil city. An evil people. They worshipped Marduk. They worshipped a god that was a representation of Satan. It was all around sex and drugs and phallic cult and all that. And they were an evil people, but God used them to tell this people, his people, the client nation, to stop. And so, and this is what confuses people, is that, well, if God's using them, he must have made them this way. No. God has omniscience. God sees they'll be this way, and he can use them. And you say, well, how could he do that? He's a lot more wicked smarter than you are. If I say in my Boston accent, he's wicked smart. And it's his intelligence is beyond our ability to grasp or to even slightly comprehend. And that's why we believe it by faith. How does he manipulate circumstances so that Cyrus becomes the great king that he is? I don't know. But I believe, and I, by the way, I don't want to know because I'll get a headache trying to figure it out. And I'm not good at that kind of thing. Faith I can handle. So Isaiah 45, verse 1, and thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Again, a reminder that anointed is Mashiach, which means Messiah, anointed one. This is the exact Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word Christos. I find this so wonderful that God uses Christos for this man, just so you know that he has been chosen, but not, of course, in any way that the Lord has been chosen, but he has been anointed, and his anointing means for him, and he doesn't even know why, because the Lord's going to say here, I'm going to do this so you know who I am, but he's not going to accept who Jehovah is. And then he's going to say, and as we saw last night, Cyrus gave credit to all his victories to Marduk, that demon deity. He gave the credit to Satan, but God still used him. So, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. He had an amazing run of victories. He must have thought he was truly had a Midas touch. As we have seen, and I just explained to you, that under the fifth cycle of discipline, Jerusalem was destroyed by the overruling will of God, and the Jews were captured and led away as exile slaves in 586 BC by the very famous Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. The Jews were exiled for 70 years. Cyrus rises to power. And of all the Babylonian kings, there's one that's left. I mean, by the time Cyrus comes to power and actually takes over Babylon, which if you remember we quoted last night, he just basically walked in. They didn't even put up a resistance. Nebuchadnezzar is long dead, and not too long, but enough that there are many successors after him. And there's one last one, and he's going to be the last king of Babylon. We'll see him in a second. Now, does this mean that God made Cyrus an unbeliever? I've berated that point enough, even though I still have it here in my notes. But, of course, obviously, he didn't. Cyrus was pro-Semitic, and that's why God used him. In fact, he was pro-happy subjects. He just wanted his people to be at peace so that they wouldn't rebel. Just be quiet and pay your taxes. So look at verse 2. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness, a hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by name, by your name. This is a wonderful verse. I would emphasize here that you may know, because maybe he will, maybe he won't. There's no indication here in anywhere in history, and there's a bit of history that we have of Cyrus because he was such a prominent king in the first of the Persian Empire, which lasted for quite some time, is the fact that he never really did become a believer. He was an ardent believer, an ardent supporter of the false gods. But this reveals something, that Cyrus was given the opportunity to know Jehovah. He said, I'm going to give you all this wealth, victory on the battlefield, that you may know that it is I. And he's going to know the Jews. The Jews are his new subjects, as he is now the king of Babylon as well. And though God has revealed himself to him, history tells us that it is most likely what we see in history, that Cyrus never really did become a believer. But think about it. Judas is very victorious in his brief stint with the Lord. You know, he's given the money bag. He has a place of prominence. He's kind of like the chief financial officer of this movement. You know, Judas is thinking to himself, well, when the Lord takes his throne, I'm going to be there with a bigger money bag. You know, I'm going to be the one of his right-hand men. And that's all Judas wanted was wealth and promotion, and he missed the whole point of who really Jesus Christ was. He was much like the other Jews who wanted the crown before the cross. They wanted victory, they wanted wealth, they wanted the crown. But the cross has to come first. So, verse 4 says, for the sake of Jacob, and that's where really Jacob's dead now. Jacob is not around, but this refers to Israel. For the sake of Jacob, which Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so this refers to the nation Israel, my servant in Israel, my chosen one. And please notice there's chosen again, for the election of the nation of Israel. I have also called you. Now notice again the same word is used, called you. And this is the choosing of Cyrus. It's really an election of him. But is it an election to eternal life? No. Is it an election to, well, Cyrus, no matter what you do, you can't believe in me? Isn't that silly? That makes kind of no sense if you go back to verse 3. Doesn't it say in verse 3, in order that you may know that it is I that has given you this victory? Then why would God turn around and say, well, Cyrus, you have no hope of believing in me? Why even reveal himself to him? Why offer the morsel to Judas? Obviously, these men have choices, just like we do. You know, the unbeliever rejects God, he loses in a huge way. You know, and I was reading today, I've been just having some wonderful, I don't know if it's because I got a week off and I got a break, but my momentum in my study is the best it's ever been. And just everything that I'm seeing is just jumping off the page to me. And one of the things I saw today was the fact that as you grow more spiritually, you gain more compassion on the world. Not a, well, the heck with you, I'm spiritual and you're not. Like the Lord had compassion. You know, the Lord sees Israel, he sees Jerusalem. When does he weep over Jerusalem? The other 20 times that he came to Jerusalem as a young man and later on, and he came, he always went to the city. He never wept then. But when he approaches the city for the last time in the back of a colt, he breaks down because he's grown more and he knows more. And I mean this in his humanity. You know, he knows more. He has more compassion on those who are going to say no. And we will have, as we'll see in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, I would rather be separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, meaning the Jews, the racial Jews, the Jews who thought they were something because they were born in the racial line of Abraham, but they rejected Christ as Savior, so they weren't regenerate. And so Paul had such a compassion for them that he even said that I myself would be separated from Christ if I could save them. But that's impossible, Paul. You can't do that. You're not. First off, you're not a qualified Savior. And secondly, it's up to their own self-determination individually. They have their own free will. They have to make that decision. And you see, as you progress more, as you grow more, you gain more and more compassion on people who don't know. And that compassion will really lead you to be a better witness, a better ambassador, a better prayer warrior, a better everything in your Christian way of life. So again, he says, I give you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Cyrus was called, and he says, I called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Amen to that. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. I said, you may know me, but you never did. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. You know, when Israel comes back to Palestine and they rebuild that city, and there are plenty of enemies all around them that don't want them to build the walls. There's wonderful passages in Nehemiah and such, in Ezra, that talk about the builders who would sleep with one eye open. Because, you know, the walls are halfway up and they're still very vulnerable. This is after they got sent back and they're rebuilding this. And they had to sleep with their weapons by their side. And they had to sleep very lightly because they could be attacked at any moment. And no one would have believed that this little band, I mean, there's not many of them. Some of them stayed in Mesopotamia. Some of them stayed out there in Arabia. But a few came back, not many, and yet their city was rebuilt in splendor. Now people would be scratching their heads saying, how does this happen? We don't even have a city like that, and we weren't taken into captivity. So that men may know. So it's so wonderful. And the same will happen in your life as you grow in grace and knowledge and you gain your strength and your confidence and your happiness and your agape love. People are going to say, well, what in the world is wrong with you? Well, there is something wrong. And the thing that's wrong is that I have Christ, God, in his word in my life and in my heart. And that men may, again, verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I love that. I love how God just states that. I am the Lord, there is no other. Now here's a problematic verse. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Now the so-called Calvinists would say, aha, there it is, that God creates darkness and he creates calamity. And the passage is highlighted here so when so-called teachers are advocating that God is the author of sin and evil. And you might have remembered this Hebrew word from when we were in Genesis 1, looking at how God had created. And this word for creating, if you look in verse 7, it has not forming, but in your New American Standard, it says creating twice. Creating darkness, not causing, well-being, and then creating calamity. There's this one verb that modifies darkness and calamity, and this word is bara. And it means to create out of nothing. Its objects are the heavens and the earth. I mean, where is this word used? It's used in many places. I just picked out several. Its objects are the heavens and the earth, as well as mankind. If you remember that bara was only used for your immaterial parts, your soul, the soul and the spirit of man, not his physical body. His physical body was Jafar'd. Oh, no, that's a character out of a Disney movie. What's the word? It's not Asa. Asa means to form. That was used for your body, but to create out of existing material, the word is escaping me. That was your physical body, but this is your immaterial. It is also used for creating Israel. Now, who made Israel? God did. Did he create it out of nothing? Yeah. It's the only nation that was made because a man got circumcised. It was the only nation that was made because a certain man reached spiritual maturity, and God said, I'm going to create a nation through you, through your son, Isaac. It also refers to cloud and smoke that God, and by the way, the cloud that was put over the earth, the darkness that was put over the earth, of course, God did that. The smoke that was over the mountain, Mount Sinai, when Moses was up there getting the law, God created that. Bara is used for salvation in the Old Testament, for righteousness, for speech, for the wind, and for a new heart. So God creates this darkness and calamity, and I'll show you what these words really mean, out of nothing. So people say that there it is. See, God is the author of sin and evil. Not so much. Because first God barred the darkness. That's improper Hebrew and English, but you get my point. God barred darkness. Now this Hebrew word is chosek. It does mean darkness. There's really no other way to describe it. It's a great translation. And also calamity. Calamity is ra, R-A. Chosek is C-H-O-S-E-K. That's darkness. Ra refers to that which is bad or evil or unpleasant. All translations, each of them can be translated that way. Now, if you want the Bible to say what you want it to say, you could say, well, look right there. God creates evil out of nothing. He's the author of evil. Okay, but that evil, or what could be called evil, in this case, what is the context of Isaiah chapter 45? What's the context? Isn't it Cyrus conquering the known world? And in fact, to release the Jews home, it's specific to Babylon. Now, if I'm Nebuchadnezzar, whatever his name is, that was the last king of Babylon, and I get my head chopped off because Cyrus just walked into my city, I would call that calamity on me. I would call that bad and very unpleasant. You know, a decapitation, I don't know, but I'm assuming there'd be a little unpleasantness there. Now, you could say we could use the translation evil, that's fine, but as long as you put it in context and that you have at least a little bit of common sense about what in fact is going on here. Now, let's look at both words. Kosek is used for the darkness over the earth in Genesis 1:2. Did God create that? Yes. It's also used for the darkness plague that was placed over Egypt, one of the 10 plagues over Egypt. It was pitch black for days. The only people who had any light were the Jews. Did God create that? Yes, he did. Did he create it out of nothing? Pretty much. It wasn't there before, and there it was. the darkness of a person's eyes when they get old in Ecclesiastes 12:3, the same word is used there. It says you get old, you get blind. I mean, I already see it. I'm only 46. My eyes are going. When we get old, we can't see. That's kosek. Now, did God bring that upon you? Well, I mean, you could argue the fact that God allowed us to grow old. You know, none of us are perfect in the garden anymore. So the dark, and also the darkness of the grave. And in here, oftentimes it's used in the context of judgment. And that's exactly the context that it is used here. Does God judge? Yes. In fact, isn't he the only one who can? Who's going to pronounce a judgment on Babylon? Cyrus? No way. That's not up to him. If God did not want to judge Babylon, no one could have conquered them. If God doesn't... Now, by the way, the wrath of God, and I have this coming up later in my notes, but where is another place where darkness is created by God? It's actually the most significant place in the whole scripture where darkness is actually created by God. And it's over the cross. At Calvary, we have 3 hours of pitch black darkness. Now, why did God create that? Because judgment was coming. But not on you. On him. Now, if I've believed in him, the wrath of God, or God's darkness, no longer can come upon me. In fact, what Christ did, and there's a wonderful Greek word that says this, is that there was a punch coming right to hit you in the face, and he jumped in front of it and took it for you. Now, if I reject that by my own free will, I say no to that, then what I am essentially saying is, I don't want your judgment, I want to take it on myself. And God has to honor that. That's your free will choice. He has to honor that. You say, I reject what you've done. I reject your judgment and your calamity on your son. And therefore, I take it myself. You see, God has done this. And really, the context here of judgment fits many of these, doesn't it? Especially the darkness over the earth in Genesis 1:2, that was judgment on the angels. The plague over Egypt, that was judgment against Pharaoh's negative volition. By the way, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The first five plagues, it said Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It was after plague 6 that God started to harden his heart. Now, I wouldn't say getting old is a judgment. Kind of is. It's a part of your fallen nature. The darkness of the grave, certainly, and in many contexts, it refers to judgment. And that's what it refers to here in Isaiah 45, the judgment of Babylon. By one, you know, and Cyrus is no believer. It's an evil nation being used by God to judge another evil nation. Happens all the time. Every empire. The Persian Empire went down. By who? The Greeks. Alexander the Great conquered them, knocked them all out. Was Alexander the Greek a believer in Christ? Absolutely not. The Greeks were very pagan. They're polytheistic. Hundreds of gods. They were evil as a nation. Then the Greeks got conquered. By whom? The Romans. The Romans. And now the Romans become the first client nation because they're post-Christ. But even them, and they had a long run. They had a very good run. But they were conquered. by the Germanics from the north. They lost it all, and that's when the Dark Ages came and Europe went into chaos. But you see, no nation has ever lasted. Just like we'll come under judgment. The United States will come under judgment eventually. Now then we have Ra. Ra is used for whatever is bad, evil, or unpleasant. And again, is used in our context for judgment. It's used in so many places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that, I could list them for you, but it is, take my word for it, that here it is in reference to judgment. It is God's judgment upon Babylon. When God brings unpleasantness and badness, but when evil is used, I would never put God as the author, you know, the subject of the verb. Now, this is one of the translations of this word, but when it comes to God, you know, the New American Standard puts calamity in here. I mean, that's better, because God's not making anybody evil, nor does he tempt anyone, nor does he bring evil, but he definitely brings discipline, and he definitely brings judgment, because he alone, as the only righteous one, is able to judge. Now, God has also judged all sin in Christ, and for those who reject Christ, they will be judged as unbelievers at the Great White Throne Judgment. That's what GWTJ stands for, the Great White Throne Judgment. That's at the end of human history. There's a judgment on Babylon. There's a judgment on Christ. And, you know, Christ went through unpleasantness. Christ was separated from his Father. We've looked at that. It's the most amazing pain and torture that anybody has ever faced. But Christ will, God the Father will judge all believers. Actually, judgment's been given to Son, so it will be, the Christ will judge all unbelievers at the Great White Throne Judgment. But is he going to judge them for their sins? No. He's going to open books. The books have the righteous deeds. He's going to look at their righteous deeds and say, does any of this even come close to my righteousness? And they're going to say no. They're going to admit no. Sin was judged on Christ. No one will be judged for their personal sins. The only thing they will be judged for is their rejection of Christ. And anybody alive right now is being convicted of it. Not by you and me, although we might have that great opportunity to do so, but it's God the Holy Spirit in John 16. I believe it starts in verse 8. Where he convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, and not their personal sins. Christ says sin, the sin that they're convicted of is because they do not believe in me. Now, if God the Holy Spirit convicts the world, the cosmos, of that they don't believe in me, then why would God make it? Why would God convict them if there's a portion of them who can't believe anyway? They're predestined to hell. They have no choice. Obviously not. The King Nabonidus will be put to death by Cyrus. Again, that's the evil that will come upon him. And in this case, evil Persia is going to destroy evil Babylon, with the result that the Jews will be able to return to Judah and rebuild the city and the temple. Throughout history, God has used one evil nation to destroy another, even to destroy his client nations under the fifth cycle of discipline. And they've all been destroyed up to us. I mean, not that they don't function anymore, but they don't function as client nations. So God has not created sin and evil. God does sovereignly administer discipline on evil people and evil nations, and he does judge sin. Discipline and judgment are represented by darkness and calamity in the scripture. And this must be very clear. I mean, I don't know if this false doctrine's coming to your doorstep. All I know is that it was brought to my attention by someone who does listen to us and who is being attacked by it. And it's no coincidence that they're being attacked with this at the same time that I'm teaching on it. At the same time that I'm in John 15:16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I said, well, I stepped back and said to myself, well, maybe somebody else is. I mean, at least my job as a shepherd is to protect my congregation against this nonsense. And it sets us up beautifully for the angelic conflicts. Almost like God had a plan. God has not created sin and evil. God does sovereignly administer discipline on evil people and evil nations, and he does judge sin. And thank God for divine discipline. I thank God for the, hey, stop. Discipline and judgment are represented by darkness and calamity in the scripture. Now, the most significant creation of darkness in all human history was the darkness that God created over Calvary while he judged his son for the sins of the entire world. Now, for the hyper-Calvinists or moderate Calvinists, some teach unlimited atonement. Most of them teach a limited atonement. I do not want you to ever fall for that, and you should be able to defend the unlimited atonement, so I'm about to help you out. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I put in the Greek for the whoever. It's pas, which is the Greek word for all. It's very clearly translated all, and ho is a definite article. It means the. It means all the. Now, pas ho means all the. And I've seen somebody, I've seen a person who teaches the limited atonement take this phrase and twist it into a ball and turn the whoever into just some. And he jumps through 100 hoops. I wouldn't say 100, but he jumps through a few hoops. And with no respect for the Greek language, just turns it into what he wants it to say, and it's no longer whoever. I will challenge that right now. Acts 10:43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. We have panta tone, but it's the same thing. It's just in a different case. Panta is pas, means all. Tone is a definite article, means the. All the. Now, all the doesn't mean some the. That's what these people say. Well, you know, in this context, all doesn't really mean all. And then they'll go to this in Hebrew, in John, I'm saying John because I'm thinking of John. Romans 5. John, we both have to exegete that. I've been working on it, and it's marvelous. Romans 5, where it says, the many, hoi polloi. I say, well, that doesn't really mean many, it means all. And sometimes it does mean all, and sometimes it doesn't mean all. And it's actually quite clear if you just take the scripture for what it says. God's not a God of confusion. He's not trying to confuse people. He didn't write this down so we could screw it all up. It's very easy. Pas is all the, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins, redemption. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who, pas ho, all the. Now it doesn't say whosoever, but now the translation is everyone who. But it's the same thing. Pas, the Greek word for all, and ho, the definite article. The definite article is the. So everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. You know, it's if you hear fire in my voice, it's quite different when you're teaching something that you know is being attacked. And I don't get angry at the people. I try not to. I rebound it when I do. But I get angry at the false doctrine. I say, this is despicable. It's despicable. And the reason why it is because it's an attack against your Lord. If you were to just say, hey, que sera, sera, it doesn't matter. Let's just agree to disagree. They're dissing Jesus Christ. They're putting him down. And they're saying God the Father did not love the whole world. They only love some. And the hell with the rest of you. Now, if you believe that, now these people say, yeah, but it's salvation by faith. You say, well, how did you have faith? How do you know you had faith? Well, I had faith. And therefore, God forced me to have faith. Okay, so at least you have faith. You're probably saved. I don't know. But what's your attitude going to be when you truly believe that God despises a certain member of the human race? Aren't you going to? And how are you going to know who's who? Aren't you going to develop an attitude of elitism? Aren't you going to develop a mental attitude of disdain for the unbeliever? I mean, God doesn't love you. Why should I? But doesn't God command us to love, agape love, with the whole world? and to have compassion on them. I mean, Christ weeps over Jerusalem. Why doesn't he walk in there and say, well, you know, you guys on this side are going to hell and you guys are going to heaven. And I don't really give a crap because I'm going to be there too. And the heck with the rest of you. You know, does he have that attitude? He did not. Everybody who saw him had the opportunity to believe. Did he have that attitude towards Judas? I can imagine he must have prayed for Judas over and over and over. And he died for Judas's betrayal. Bring that sin upon me. And even we have the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 saying, I would take the sins of my countrymen if I could. That's how much compassion I have on them. And that is our God. And when he is being attacked, that great and beautiful and magnificent and wonderful God is being attacked, you should don't get angry at the people. And you don't even have to argue with them. I don't recommend arguing either. Just stand up for the truth. And don't have a que sera attitude. We're called to give a hope, a reason for the hope or the joy that is within us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Popular verse. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for some, all. One died for all. Pas, therefore all died. Pas, it's the same Greek word. It means all. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. See, who's the focus of your life? What's it? This takes spiritual maturity now. It takes growth. It takes, as Romans 8 says, being conformed. You've been predestined, foreknown, to be predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. And the image of him is to be occupied with him. No longer live for themselves, but for him. And I love stating the phrase, if Jesus Christ isn't enough for you, then you haven't grown up yet. If you need more than the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, you're lonely, you want to get married, you're married, you want to get single, you're broke, you want to get rich, whatever. You're fat, you want to get thin. You're too thin, you want to get fat. I'd give you some of mine if I could. You know, if Christ isn't enough, it just means you haven't grown up. It just means that you haven't grown up yet. But that is the goal. If you're here tonight, you say, well, you know, I don't think I'm that. Take your time and grow up. But that is the goal. And you say, well, geez, you know, it's kind of dorky and geeky. If Christ is enough, then I won't care about anything. Oh, no, 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 no. That's not what happens. You care about everything, but not as much as you care about Jesus Christ. And you become fantastic at everything. Right? Not the best. You're not going to, you know, invent the best, newest light bulb. That's not what I mean. It means that you're going to excel at what you do in your own way because you've been set free. You no longer are fearful of loss. Christ is enough. You're no longer fearful of gain. You know, the prosperity test, because Christ is enough. Whether I win, I lose, I gain, I lose, I always have Christ. Therefore, from now on, verse 16, now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. And that's a good reminder for me to not get angry at people I've never even met. But no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And I want to give a shout out to Pastor Bob McLaughlin. I'm very grateful and thankful for his interpretation of this that I never saw before. When it says that we have known Christ according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that's not his flesh, that's your flesh. Look at how that verse changes when you look at it that way. We no longer look at Christ according to our flesh, not his. Of course, we've never seen Christ in the flesh, none of us. But we used to think of him in terms of that. Oh, yeah, I know Christ. He's a hippie dude and, you know, taught peace and love and all that. You know, I knew of him according to the flesh. He says, now that we're born again and saved, yet now we know him thus no longer. We no longer know him according to our flesh. We know him according to the doctrine that circulates in our soul. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, He is a brand new creature, kine katisis. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the who? World to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. They won't be judged for them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, as John taught you a couple weeks ago. The ministry, the ministry of your ambassadorship. Now, this is quite clear that Christ has died for all, and therefore all died, because we were all born in Adam, per Romans 5:12. That he did die for all, which, by the way, Paul repeats twice in two verses, in verses 14 and 15, and that the whole world has been reconciled, meaning the barrier is gone. They just have to believe. See, with the barrier up there, they could believe all they want. It wouldn't have mattered. What are you going to believe in? If Christ isn't successful on the cross, there's nothing to believe in. But since he has had victory on the cross, the wall is down. And God is open for anyone who will believe, whosoever. Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, God died for the ungodly. And who are the ungodly? Romans 5:6, where did it say that the whole world was ungodly? Romans 3. I thought someone was going to shout it out. I was like, yeah, I know that Romans 3:10. Okay. I'm studying all day. You don't have to. The numbers stick in my head. While you were still helpless at the right time, God died for the ungodly. Romans 3:10 says that's the entire world. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, pas, the testimony born at the proper time. 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, pas anthropos. Anthropos, of course, refers to mankind, like anthropology, the study of mankind. Pas, well, that doesn't really mean all. Shut up, it means all. All men, and you got to love this, specifically, I looked up this Greek word, especially is a perfect translation, especially of believers. It's pretty obvious. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, pas anthropos. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, we don't have the definite article there. It's just pas. That means for. Actually, you could just translate that for all. That would be a literal translation. And 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins. That propitiation is a word that means that he satisfied the justice of God. Propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, do you think God teaches an unlimited atonement? How many passages have I given you? And you can infer others, but that is certainly enough. God, Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the entire world, and there's no other way to translate it. Now, that's a perfect place to close. We will go back to that verse in Isaiah 45, and then we'll continue. Basically, what I'm doing here is I'm setting you up for the doctrine of election. Just a few more introductory principles to get us warmed up, and then we'll go into the meat of it. And we'll continue with that tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. Thank you that you have placed all our sins upon your Son, and that, yes, he is enough for us, and that through him you have given us great happiness. We thank you for this life and in your plan. We ask that you challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.